could turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'll read verse 14 all the way to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. And this passage will be home base for us tonight. We'll keep coming back to it because I think most of the principles for this evening's topic are found in Romans chapter 12. But we will go to some other scriptures as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And we're going to look at that verse more closely. I think it's the idea of to have foresight as to what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, as we sung, immortal, invisible, God only wise, you are the glorious God who extends love towards your enemies. Yes, Lord, you do hate your enemies in one sense, but you also extend love toward your enemies. And Lord, we want to imitate you. We want to pursue peace with all men as far as it depends upon us. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to not be content at peace faking, to not be content at peace breaking, but rather to be peacemakers, to live lives in pursuit of resolving conflicts that occur in our life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. John was devastated when his wife, Karen, left him, filed for divorce, reunited with her high school sweetheart, and began living with her high school sweetheart in an adulterous relationship. John was even more frustrated by the reality that the church that he was in did nothing about it. They did nothing to try and help restore the marriage, to bring any kind of discipline upon the woman for leaving her husband. But John resolved that he was going to seek to do good no matter what. To seek to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. That is the theme which we are visiting this evening. We've been going through the series on peacemaking, most of it drawn from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And we've been looking at the four G's of resolving conflicts. The first G we've seen was to glorify God, to have as our primary motivation the glory, the honor, the reputation of God, to not have idols in our hearts, but to dethrone whatever idols are reigning in our heart, whether that be the love of our own reputation, whether that be asserting ourselves as right, but to seek to resolve the conflict in a way that honors God. That's the first G. The second G is to get the log out of your own eye, based off of Matthew 7. To take the sin, to confess the sin, whatever you have contributed to the conflict, to confess that to the other person, to ask forgiveness. And we looked at the 7 different A's of confession. But this confession, this getting the log out of your own eye, requires a measure of humility. You remember the old TV program, Happy Days? And Fonzie on the TV program, he always had a difficult time getting the log out of his own eye. He had a difficult time confessing. And he would start to stutter, and wouldn't be able to confess. But we as Christians, if we are going to imitate the humility that the Lord Jesus has clothed Himself with, then we ought to be a people who are quick to see our own sin, to be humble, to confess and get the log out of our own eye. The third G in resolving conflict. What do you do if you've confessed your contribution, but the other person does not confess their side? At that point, you need to gently restore. To not try and point the finger at the person in such a way to punish them for what they've done, but to seek to find a way to gently restore that person, to help them to see the way in which they have contributed to the conflict. And we went through all the different principles of doing this in gentleness and love, tactfulness. And then the fourth G of resolving conflicts is to go and be reconciled. And this consists certainly of the forgiveness that we would grant, the promise that we would make with forgiveness, the promise not to bring the sin up to the other person, not to bring it up to other people, not to bring it up to ourselves. To resolve to, as God says in the promise of the new covenant, to remember our sins no more. To cast that sin as far as the east is from the west. And this is how we are going to be reconciled. But what do you do if you've done all that you can do? As we see, and if your Bible is still open to Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Peace. To attain peace, it takes two to tango. It requires both persons seeking peace in some sense. Now, one person may be the initiator, but the other person has to respond. The other person has to also confess whatever contributions they've made. There has to be forgiveness. There has to be both parties on board in order for actual peace to be attained. But Paul, not a optimist, not a pessimist, but a realist, realizes that sometimes peace is unattainable. Because you can't control how the other person responds. You may confess your side, you may live up to your side, you may grant the person forgiveness in your heart and be ready to be reconciled to that person. You may gently restore them and try to help them to see their own contribution to the conflict. But if they're not willing to confess and to forgive you of whatever contribution you've made, peace is not attainable. So what do you do at that point? What do you do at the point in which the person has dug in their heels as your enemy and you're at wit's end? You don't know how else to resolve the conflict. Well, you can't control how they will behave. You cannot control their repentance, but you still have a circle of responsibility in which you are in. This is what we're going to look at tonight. How to still fight for peace. So I'm going to give you 5 points, 5 weapons in this fight for peace. The first weapon is to supplicate on their behalf, to pray for them. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. This is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Jesus, I believe the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount is in 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That the person who is truly born again will have a righteousness that goes beyond the external formality righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had. But also in other realms, a true child of God, his righteousness is going to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And one way is the way in which they would treat their enemies. The rabbinical tradition taught in verse 43 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said. Each time you see that phrase or any similar phrase in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is quoting the rabbinical teaching of the day. Now, sometimes it touches on the scripture, sometimes it doesn't. But this was the rabbinical teaching of the day. This was the scribal teaching of the day. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. There's just one problem with that. That's not what the Bible teaches. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Bible doesn't teach us to hate our enemies. Yes, there is a sense in which there's a righteous hatred that God has towards his enemies that even a true child of God can emulate. We see that in Psalm 139 where David himself says, do I not hate those who hate you? But the point is that the true child of God must have a love towards their own enemies, their own personal enemies. And so Jesus rebuts that thinking, that scribal error in verse 44 when he says, but, here's the contrast, but I say to you, love your enemies. And what else? Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus says, in contrast to the rabbinical teaching, instead of hating your enemies, instead you should love your enemies and express that love in such a way that you begin to pray, you begin to supplicate, you begin to intercede on their behalf. And in doing so, the passage says, so that you will be sons of your Father in heaven. This is the second time we've seen that kind of language in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember the first time? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God is a peacemaker. His children who have the DNA of heaven all throughout them will be peacemakers. God himself is a God who extends love towards his enemy, and those who have God's DNA, the life of God within their soul, will also be those who love even their own enemies. That's how Jesus continues the argument. He says in verse 45, here's the argument. He, that is God, causes his Son, I love that language, it's God's Son, his Son, to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, this doesn't sound like a big deal in our industrialized culture that we live in, where we could go to the store and get vegetables and get meat or whatever we want. But in an agricultural society in which they're dependent upon the weather, this is huge. Because they're dependent upon the sun and the rain for their food, for their employment, for everything else. The whole economy was based on whether there was enough rain that season, whether there was enough sunshine that season. That's why most of your pagan deities, they would worship the gods and goddesses of fertility, which spoke of harvest time. But this God extends his kindness. He sends food through the means of sun and rain on those who are his avowed enemies, those who are evil. God extends his hand of food towards them. those who are unrighteous. God sends His rain towards them so that they could have a full belly, so that they could have jobs to be able to provide for their families. And you could extend it to really all out to all of God's, what the theologians call His common grace, His grace that is common towards all of humanity, whether you are one of His children or whether you are not, whether you are part of His family, whether you are not. He extends kindness towards them. And then I love this. Jesus presses the argument further. Not only ought we to love our enemies, rooted and based off the character of God, us being sons of God, but also Jesus throws in a little common sense. Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" You have to understand, when Jesus speaks of the tax collectors, these were the thugs of society. These were those who extorted and strong-armed money out of people. They would set up a tax booth in the middle of a road and say, "You owe the government certain X amount of taxes." And the way in which they made money was by taking extra money on top of the normal tax that was owed so that they could have money. And you see people like Matthew the tax collector, or Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, who was an extremely wealthy person. Why? He extorted money from people. And they would have their big beefy friends around to break your legs if you didn't pay up the necessary taxes. And so when Jesus says, "Don't the tax collectors do the same?" Even the thugs of society love those who love them. And then he says in verse 47, "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Do not the pagans do the same?" And we understand this even in our culture. I've never experienced it firsthand, but I've watched enough mafia movies to understand that if you're a friend of the family, everything's okay. Right? They love those who love them. Those who scratch their back, they'll scratch their back. But if you're not a friend of the family, then you're in trouble. You're an enemy of the family. Well, so what Jesus is saying is that if we only love those who love us, if we only love our brothers, if we only love our friends, those who love us back, then what love is our greater than mafia kind of love? So that our love, if we are true children of the living God, it ought to extend even towards those who are enemies, in the same way that God's love extends towards His enemies. And in this context, Jesus says the way in which we put our love into action is through praying, pleading on behalf of those who are enemies. Going to God, taking our enemies to the throne of grace, praying for their salvation, pleading on their behalf that they would be reconciled to God. So if you find yourself in the midst of a conflict and you've done all these different strategies, the four G's of resolving conflict, I ask you the question, have you prayed? Have you prayed for God to soften the heart of that person? Have you prayed? Perhaps you get in a conflict with your spouse or with a friend or with a family member or with a co-worker. Have you asked God to work in their heart so that you can be at peace with them? We're to pray for those who are our enemies. There's a story that Stephen Olford tells of a Baptist preacher in early America who was friends with George Washington. And this preacher lived in Pennsylvania, and he had an avowed enemy by the name of Pete Miller, who would always slander him and speak all kinds of awful things about him. Well, Pete Miller was found to be treasonous. And under the laws in early America, under the presidency of George Washington, he he was to be executed. So when this Baptist pastor had found out that his avowed enemy was about to be executed, he traveled on foot 70 miles to go before his friend George Washington to plead for the life of Pete Miller. He kept begging him, "You have to spare his life." Well, Washington said, "I'm sorry, I cannot spare the life of your friend." He said, "Friend? He's not my friend, he's my enemy." Washington said, "He's your enemy? You mean you traveled on foot 70 miles to plead on behalf of your enemy?" He said, "Well, in that case, I will spare his life." You see, in the same way, we ought to plead before Almighty God on behalf of our enemies. To go before the judge of the universe to plead that he would grant mercy, that they would be reconciled to God. So, think through your relationships with others. If there's any conflicts that you are aware of, and ask yourself, have you prayed for such persons? Have you prayed for God to soften their heart? Have you prayed that peace could come out of the relationship? Have you prayed for their salvation? Not only to supplicate, but to speak kind words. When you are seeking to be a peacemaker, seeking to resolve conflict with somebody who has sinned against you, and the person turns their nose up at your desire to resolve the conflict, and they don't want to be reconciled to you, they dig in their heels, what's the temptation? Temptation is to tell others how rotten a person they are, to talk with others about the situation, to present that person in the worst light possible, to gossip, to slander about them, to try and win people to your side. But how does God tell us that we are supposed to respond? Well, if you're still in Romans 12:14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." To bless, to speak kind words, to speak words of praise rather than words of cursing. We see the same thing in the parallel account of Matthew 5 in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." The idea to bless, to speak kind words to person, which is totally contrary to our natural instinct. When somebody does evil towards us, which, by the way, the assumption is that we are going to be sinned against. I know that sometimes comes a surprise to us, but we need to break away from that thinking. You are going to be sinned against in this world. It is a natural thing in a fallen world to be sinned against. But when you're sinned against, you're commanded by God to speak words of blessing, to speak kind words concerning that person. Peter chimes in on this theme in 1 Peter 3:9 when he says, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." God calls us to not slander, to not gossip about our enemies, but instead to speak words of kindness towards others. And if you have encountered a conflict in the workplace, or really any other place, but especially in the workplace, usually the people who have sinned against us and don't want to resolve conflict have sinned against other people. And those other people will recruit you to their side. Recruit you in a kind of way to get you to try and speak bad words, to speak cursing kinds of words towards the other person. And you must resist the temptation. In fact, I would encourage you to plan on it. If you have been sinned against in the workplace or sinned against by somebody else who frequently sins against other people and gets into conflicts with others, expect that others are going to try and come to your side. And at first it will seem like they want to be at help, they want to empathize. But really, ultimately, they will seek to draw you in to speak evil words towards that person. And so you should plan on it. Plan on what you are going to say. Instead of saying, yeah, that person is a real jerk, they treat everybody like trash, instead think of something kind you can say about that person. Refuse to engage in slandering against that person. Even think of kind words, not words of flattery, but true words that you can say about that person, even to their face. This is the second weapon to fight for peace. But also, not only to supplicate on their behalf, not only to speak kind words, but also to strategize to do right. Look at verse 17 of Romans 12. The text says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So the negative command, don't return evil for evil. Somebody does evil towards you, the natural knee-jerk response is to return evil towards them. But this text says, don't do that. Instead, what are you to do? Now, the New American Standard translates this, respect what is right in the sight of all men. The word respect, I don't think is the best translation. In fact, if you look at the marginal reading, the New American Standard translators give a marginal reading there. I have a number one next to respect. If you go over to the margin, it says to take thought for. The word is pronoeo, which carries the idea of thinking beforehand or plotting beforehand, strategizing beforehand. So the idea is strategizing beforehand to do what is right in the sight of all men. To think how, instead of repaying for evil, how am I going to instead repay good with the evil that I have received? You see, you have to understand that, as Paul said, our battle is not against flesh and blood. And the easy way out is to let that person continue to sin against others and be a miserable person. But if you really want to fight for peace in that relationship and fight even for the salvation of that person, then you must strategize. I mean, could you imagine being in the military and having all the soldiers gathered and they're supposed to launch their attack the next morning and you're talking with your commanding officer and you ask them, so what's the plan? What's the strategy? Strategy? What do you mean? What's the plan? We're just going to fight. You wouldn't have a whole lot of confidence, and almost certainly it's not going to be a very successful attack. In the same way, if you do not plan, if you do not strategize, if you do not give thought beforehand, what are you going to say if you see this person again? How are you going to react? What are you going to do if other people try to recruit you to their sides? What are you going to do to try and fight for peace, even after you've done all that you've already strategized, going through those 4 G's of resolving conflict, what are you going to do? To be strategic. There is one person in this room, I won't mention names to protect the innocent, who had a conflict with a nasty coworker. And this person knew that this coworker enjoyed, I believe it was word search puzzles. So this person purchased some of those puzzles for the person. Strategically, thinking ahead of time how to do kindness, how to overcome this person's evil with good. That's what we're talking about here. You must strategize. You must fight for peace. Paul says it's not enough for you to let bygones be bygones. It's not enough to be a peacemaker. He says in verse 18 of this chapter, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, you have a measure of responsibility. How are you going to seek to attain peace? To not give up, to strategize. But not only to supplicate, to pray for them, not only to speak kind words, not only to strategize how to do good to them, but also to save justice for God. This is such a critical strategy. Verse 19 of Romans 12. It says, never take your own revenge. We've seen that already. Don't pay back evil for evil against anyone. Beloved, but here's the positive, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see what this verse is telling us? Within the context of being sinned against, the temptation is to want to retaliate, to take revenge, to take matters into your own hands, to be a kind of Charles Bronson vigilante, to take the gladiator approach. But this says, rather, to save justice for God. And you see, the temptation is great because God has put within our hearts a sense of justice, a sense of right and wrong. That when we are sinned against, our heart cries out, that's not right, that's not fair, that's wrong, that's evil. And our heart cries out for justice. And that which is in our heart, also we see revealed in the Word of God, that God Himself is a God of justice. God Himself is a God who loves justice, who hates injustice. And so we want justice. But the problem is, when we seek to take justice into our own hands, we're trying to take God's job. Let's imagine being in a courtroom and having a family member who was murdered, and you're there as a observing the court case, and at some point one of the family members comes and pushes the judge aside, says, I'm the judge, I render this person guilty. Capital crime. So, well, that's not their job. They're not the judge. In the same way, when we seek to take revenge, when we seek to retaliate, what we're doing is saying, God, you are an inadequate judge. You're not able to inflict justice the way I am. I want justice now, on my terms, in my way. But the heart that saves justice for God, that believes God is judge, is going to say, God commands me to be at peace with all men, to entrust judgment to Him. You see, God is a perfect judge. I mean, look at this text. It says, quoting from Proverbs, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And then this then liberates us if we really believe God is the judge, that He will deal with all injustices, then we don't have to take justice. We don't have to take the vigilante approach. We just leave justice in the hands of God and say, "God, I trust that You will bring about justice in due time, and I will move forth and try to overcome their evil with good." But you see, the temptation always to not do good to that person and think, "Well, they're just going to use me then. They're just, justice will never be done." But you see, that's not your job to make sure justice is done. That's God's job. And any time you do that, then you are implicitly saying, "God, You make a lousy judge, and I don't believe You will follow through on Your promises to judge." You see, every sin in this universe will be judged. Whether the justice was meted out upon the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, or whether that justice will be meted out in hell forever, justice will be done. There is no perfect crime, because God sees it all. And you need to believe that. You need to save justice for God. Piper, in his series on battling unbelief, has this saying, "Don't slight the judge and hold a grudge." When we hold a grudge, when we seek to inflict our own revenge, whether that be through giving somebody the cold shoulder, gossiping about them, physically trying to hurt them, we're saying, "God, You make a lousy judge." Believe it or not, this is even the approach that Jesus took. In 1 Peter chapter 2, when it talks about our own suffering and following Christ as the example of suffering, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose." This is Brian's favorite purpose-driven verse. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Our purpose is to suffer and to follow the example of Christ. And then it says, verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats." They kept hurling abuse upon Jesus. Do you remember that? He's hanging on the cross and they're saying things like, "He saved others, why can't He save Himself?" They're wagging their head at Him. He cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Ha 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 ha. He's crying out for Elijah. I don't know for sure, but I'd imagine that would have been some of the greatest temptation that our Savior ever faced during His earthly ministry. The One who had the ability, as He said to Peter, to call down 12 legions of angels who could have just incinerated these little pea-brained people just in an instant. He didn't repay evil for evil. But instead, Peter says, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus refused to retaliate. He entrusted judgment to the Father, knowing that they would have their day in court. God is a perfect judge. We must save justice for Him. To leave justice in His hands. And when we do that, it frees us up to do all these other things. To strategize, to pray for them, to speak kind words to them. But also lastly, not only to supplicate, to speak kind words, to strategize how to do good, to save justice for God, but also lastly, to slaughter evil with love. Verse 20. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These verses command us to overcome evil with good, to slaughter evil with good. And it's wartime language. There's something of an interpretive challenge when he says, in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, some take this to mean to be a reference to burning coals, being a reference symbolic of repentance, to win this person to repentance, to, so to speak, kill them with kindness. But I think it's referring to what is stated in verse 21, to overcome. You see, in the ancient world, a city would have walls. All ancient cities, if they were to defend themselves from incoming armies, they would have walls. Walls to protect themselves from these approaching armies. And how would you fight off an army that is encroaching upon the city? Well, you've seen the movies. People on top of the wall start throwing things down. They got big boiling pots of oil and they start pouring them down. And the people down below, sometimes they would even build special little roofs to put over their head because stuff being thrown down. Because they're trying to, the encroaching army is trying to breach the wall, to either go under the wall, to go through the wall, or sometimes even go over the wall. So those who were defending the city would throw stuff down from on top of the wall. Well, why not throw down some hot coals? And in throwing down hot coals, this would have been very hard to defend against. I mean, I don't know by experience what it's like to have a hot coal thrown at you, but I'd imagine you don't want to get close to the hot coal. You say, okay, game over. This is worse than having Buckeyes thrown at you. And so the way to overcome an encroaching army, they would throw down hot coals upon their heads. And so to overcome evil is the point here. You throw down good. Instead of overcoming evil with evil, instead of trying to retaliate, rather you try to overcome evil with good and try to fight for peace with kindness, with love. What kind of love? Verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. Looking for an opportunity to express love, kindness, graciousness to your enemies. Thinking through what kinds of needs he or she might have, and to do it. To act upon it. And in doing so, you just might overcome their evil with good. But regardless of the outcome, you're still responsible to do it. Paul says, we've seen it in verse 18, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Not just some men, not just the people who are really kind to you, but even your avowed enemies. So, think through your relationships with others, any conflicts you might have with others, whether it be family member, former friends, spouse, coworker, all these different areas. Who are you at odds with? And what are you doing about it? What are you doing as far as it depends upon you? The early Christians demonstrated this characteristic time and time again. It was one of the ways in which the church spread like wildfire, because as their persecutors kept coming after them, they kept extending love and kindness towards them. The more persecution the Roman government sought to press down upon the Christians, the more they just kept extending love and kindness back to them. One example is found in Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna, who was actually had a close relationship with the Apostle John. Well, Polycarp was late in his years. It was the year 168 AD. And he was finally arrested. Officers come to his door. What is his charge? What is his crime? Seeking to convert others to Christianity. So how does Polycarp respond as the officer is at the door knocking, probably with some other soldiers with him? Does he go and get his sword? Does he hide in a closet? He welcomes him in, and noticing he had come on a long journey, he makes a meal for him. And after he makes a meal for him, the officer wants to extend some kindness back to him, so he allows him to pray. And Polycarp spends some time in prayer, praying for this man's salvation, praying for the persecuted church, praying even for their enemies. And Polycarp would be brought before a crowd of people and would be threatened with all these different ways of torture, being fed to the lions, being burned alive. Polycarp refused to deny his faith in the Lord Jesus and was slowly burned alive. You see, Christianity kept spreading in the early church because the early Christians kept responding to their enemies with kindness. So much that several centuries after that, as the church kept growing, and there was an emperor by the name of Julian the Apostate, and his goal was to stamp out Christianity from the Roman Empire. But it just kept growing. Julian the Apostate, on his deathbed, would say, after observing the spread of Christianity under his reign, "Thou hast triumphed, O Galilean." The early church conquered. How? With weapons? With swords? With spears? No. They conquered through praying, supplicating, speaking kind words, engaging in kindness even towards their enemies, and leaving justice to God. Well, I opened up telling you about John and Karen. Karen had left John to hook up with her high school sweetheart. But John drew upon God's strength and grace and resisted the temptation to give in to self-pity or bitterness. He refused to criticize Karen in front of the children. He bent over backwards to accommodate visitation schedules for her. Most of all, he continued to pray for Karen. Whenever they talked with each other, he'd pray and ask God for strength to speak kind, loving, genuine words to her. After about a year, Karen and her boyfriend were fighting continually. And as she compared her behavior with John's unfailing kindness in the face of her betrayal, she began to realize what a dreadful mistake she had made. With great trepidation, she asked John if there was any chance that they could get together again. To her amazement, John said yes. And he suggested that they started counseling with a pastor at their new church, at his new church. 8 months later, the children had the joy of seeing their parents renewing their vows and reuniting their family. It doesn't always happen like that. But what if we as Christians vigorously endeavored to fight for peace in our relationships with others? God might just be pleased to grant it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have not left us without witness concerning these matters. Lord, had you not spoken, Lord, we would be ever so quick to retaliate, to take revenge, or to just let bygones be bygones. But you call us to a higher standard. You call us to be peacemakers and to fight for peace. So, Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to be at work in our midst, in our relationships, in our relationships with those who are our enemies. Pray that you would be at work in our marriages, in our friendships, to enable us to be reconcilers, peacemakers. And in doing so, we will image you as the great peacemaker. In Jesus' name, amen.